Haggai chapter 1. That's a two-chapter book, hard to find. It's in there somewhere, though. A few months ago in one of our sessions, the subject of our discussion involved the presence of God. Now, in that session, we touched on God's attribute of omnipresence, meaning that God is everywhere present. Now, God is present throughout all of his creation, but God's presence also transcends creation. Now, that being the case, man is always in the presence of God. The presence of God is our strength in time of weakness. Now, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. David tells us that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. The presence of God is light in the midst of darkness, peace in the midst of chaos, and happiness in the midst of despair. God is the source of every good and perfect gift. But what happens when God withdraws his presence? What happens when God allows man to continue in the direction that man wants to go, taking him farther and farther outside the realm of God's grace? Well, the answer is obvious. We're seeing it firsthand today. We live in a world that's turned its back on God. God and the things of God are no longer priorities in people's lives. Obedience to God's commands has become wearisome. And this is one of the reasons why you can't get people to come to Bible instruction anymore. Putting effort into spiritual things doesn't fit into their lifestyle. A similar scenario occurred in Haggai's day. Now, for those of you who don't know who Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets. He prophesied after the exile in Babylon. It's believed that Haggai was born in captivity, and he returned to Jerusalem in 538 BC with a group of exiles who returned to rebuild the temple. Now, because of the response to his message, Haggai is often referred to as the successful prophet. People responded to Haggai's message. Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah. In fact, the two prophesied during the same period of time. The messages of both men were pretty much designed to encourage the people to get back to work on the temple. The temple was God's house. Now, as we said in previous series, the temple was the place where God dwelled among his people. The foundation of the temple was laid in 536 BC, but something went wrong. The people became weary. The things of God were no longer important to them. Now, this was partly due to opposition, harassment from the Samaritans, and pressure from the Persians. But priorities are in view here as well. Obedience to God was no longer a priority. The people lost interest in building God's house, and they focused on building their own. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a pocket, a purse with holes." Now, before we go any farther, let's touch on what Jesus says about priorities. In Matthew 6, Jesus delivered a short discourse on worry. People worry about so many things. People worry about the big if. The big if. What's going to happen if? What's going to happen if this happens? What's going to happen if that happens? Martha was worried about the dinner preparations. In Matthew 6, Jesus spoke to the people who worry about... Jesus spoke about people who worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. Now, how did Jesus respond to people who worry about such things? Well, it's right here on the board. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, what's the point here? The point is, these people had wrong priorities. In Matthew 8, Jesus delivered a discourse on discipleship. In it, he described three types of disciples. The first couldn't serve because he was concerned about his creature comforts. The second couldn't serve because he expected that his father was going to die soon, and he would have to bury his father. The third, which appears in Luke 9, couldn't serve because he was more concerned about the people at home. All three had wrong priorities. In Matthew 22, both the Pharisees and Sadducees asked Jesus questions, not to gain knowledge, but for the purpose of finding a way to discredit him. Now, what is that? That's wrong priorities. Jesus spoke out against wrong priorities. Back in our main passage, the people in Haggai's day had wrong priorities. Now, here's where two points are in view. First, they allowed opposition to distract them from their purpose. And second, they chose their agendas over God's. Now, that amounts to disobedience. And it resulted in negative repercussions. First, their disobedience drew a rebuke from the Lord. It appears in the phrase, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Give careful thought to it. Second, their disobedience resulted in the type of judgment. It appears in verse 6. And it could be summed up in one word, lack. Lack. Due to economic and social distress, the people didn't have enough. Lack of concern for God's house resulted in lacking necessities of life. Now here's where a principle emerges. Due to wrong priorities, the people failed to give to God. Now that being the case, God multiplied nothing back to them. We saw a similar situation in the book of Malachi. Look at Malachi 3, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. People weren't paying their tithes. God told them, bring the whole tithe. If they did, God would pour blessings into their lap that overflowed. Now, there's a principle here. Paul stated it in 2 Corinthians 9. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In Luke 6, Jesus said, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, these statements speak for themselves. The standard by which God gives to his people has a direct connection to the standard by which God's people give to God. And that applies in Haggai's day as well. Back in Haggai 1, look at verse 7, please. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Now, note that in verse 7, the phrase, consider your ways, appears a second time. Now here's where a principle, the principle of repetition is in view. Why is God repeating himself? To get people's attention. To point out to them that their condition has a direct connection to their actions. And here's where another principle is in view. Motivations lead to decisions, decisions lead to actions, and actions have consequences. The Bible supports this. Please go to 1 Samuel 2. One example appears in the case of Eli. Now, Eli was a priest in the days of the judges. Eli served God in the tabernacle at Shiloh. The tabernacle was in Shiloh at this particular time. He had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas who also served in the tabernacle, but these men were wicked men. And they showed it by eating meat sacrificed, eating meat that rightly belonged to the Lord from the sacrifices, and also by having sex with the women who served in the doorway of the tent of meeting. These were supposed to be priests, and this was their method of operation. And their actions were widely known. But when Eli found out about it, he rebuked them. But that's as far as it went. Look at what happened in 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Verse 31 outlines the consequences of their actions. Eli's family line to the priesthood would be replaced by another. Both of Eli's sons died on the same day. The priest God raised up was a boy named Samuel. Thus the principle, decisions lead to actions. And actions have consequences. Please go to Malachi chapter 1. Second example appears in Malachi, and this one involves the priests as well. Now, it wasn't long ago we studied the book of Malachi. When we studied the book of Malachi, we saw that the animals that were used in the sacrifices were supposed to be perfect, unblemished, spotless. Look at Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Israel as a nation was God's son. God was the nation's father. But as the passage states, the son was not honoring his father. In fact, it was the complete opposite. By offering defective sacrifices, the priests showed contempt for their God. And they knew better, they just didn't care. To them, doing things the right way was wearisome. The consequences appear in Malachi 2, look at verse 1. And now this command is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Please go to Matthew chapter 6. Actions have consequences. Matthew 6 should be. Third example appears in something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and it involves treasure. In this passage, Jesus noted two kinds of treasure. Look at Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That last phrase is important. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It speaks of priorities. The Pharisees had wrong priorities. They loved money. Now, we said it before, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with loving money. But in their case, money took precedence over the things of God. And that's what makes loving money wrong. Now, that being the case, striving to acquire money is an action that will result in negative consequences. Let's look at one more example. It involves the rich man who tore down his barns in order to build bigger barns so that he can store all of his riches. His plan was to sit back and eat, drink, and be merry. But there was one thing that he overlooked: death. In the process of accumulating wealth and preparing for a nice leisurely future, he failed to recognize that tomorrow isn't guaranteed to anyone. Now, in light of that, look at what Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this brings us back to Haggai and the phrase, consider your ways. Instead of working on God's house, the people were working on their own. Instead of building the temple, the people were building a life in the world. Now, how does that apply today? Well, we touched on this in a series we did back in March. In it, we emphasized that God wants to dwell among his people. And this is the case in every dispensation. In every dispensation, God wants to dwell among his people. During the wilderness wanderings, God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. Later on in the days of Solomon, God dwelt among his people in the temple. Now today, God no longer dwells in buildings. Today, the church, the body of Christ, is God's dwelling place. And the church is made up of everyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ. Everybody who chooses to believe in Christ is a member of the church or the body of Christ. And God indwells every member of the body. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now, in that series that we did, we said that one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer in this age, is to construct a temple in our souls, a temple built on truth, virtue, and on righteousness, a temple in which Christ is at home in our hearts, a temple from which every Christian can offer sacrifices to God, sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, of doing good, of bringing others to Christ, of loving others by putting their needs above our own. But with reference to Christians today, the question that emerges is, where do all of these things fall on our list of priorities? Are Christians today becoming weary? Have the things of God become a burden to them? Have their lives in the world taken precedence over this new life that they've been given through the cross of Jesus Christ? Priorities shape perspective. In other words, people focus on what's important in their lives, and what they focus on will impact their lives in some way. And we could use money as an example. If a person attaches a higher priority rating to money than to God, his focus is going to be on money. Jesus said it, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And that's going to have some type of impact on his life. Now, as we said earlier, this was the case with the Pharisees. It was also the case with Judas Iscariot. Like most people, Judas had priorities. Money was his priority. His priority impacted his attitude. And that led to Judas acting in a certain way. He loved money to the point where he stole money from the treasury. Satan used that to get Judas to betray Jesus. That act came with consequences that not only shaped his life in time, but also his life for all of eternity. But how does this apply to our subject? Well, a similar scenario appears in the building of Zerubbabel's temple. Please go, excuse me, please go back to Haggai 2. In Haggai 2, look at verse 1, please. In the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" In verse 1, the time in question is 520 BC. After a 15-year hiatus, the people returned to working on the temple. But after it was finished, some of the older people who had seen Solomon's temple began making comparisons between the two. Look at what happened in Ezra 3, verse 12. "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households and old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy." Now here we have two groups of individuals who have been presented with the same picture. One of them is shouting for joy and the other is weeping. What's the problem? Well, the problem is perspective. The older members wept because they saw only what could be seen, but they failed to see the bigger picture. And that was robbing them of their joy in the present. It all comes back to perspective. These individuals were living in the past. They remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and Solomon's temple was a glorious temple. He built a magnificent structure, but he had everything he needed to do so. Solomon was an extremely rich man. He had gold and silver brought back to him from foreign lands, and he put all that into the temple. So when the people saw the glory of Solomon's temple and they saw the lesser glory of Zerubbabel's temple, which paled in comparison, from their perspective, they saw the present temple as a step down. Now, how does that apply today? Well, the application has to do with living in the past. Remember the song "Glory Days" by Bruce Springsteen? It's about people who are focused on a time in the past when they experienced some semblance of success, status, fame. Recalling the days of youth is an easy trap to get into when we start getting older. Now, it can become a pitfall, but why? Well, one reason why is it because it allows the events of the past to overshadow the present. And this was the case with the older generation in Haggai's day. They remembered the past glory of Solomon's temple, but they couldn't see the far greater glory of the present temple. Now, what does the Bible say about this? Well, look at Isaiah 43:18. "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past." The point here is that the deliverance that God brought about for his people in the past will pale in comparison to a future deliverance. Question: how do we know this? How can we be sure of this? Well, we know because God is in control. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. The point here is God controls the cycles of life. The past seems to repeat itself, but no matter what circumstances dictate, divine intervention can occur at any time. God is sovereign. Therefore, God can do whatever he wants. When man was dead in his sins and trespasses, God brought the Savior into the world to redeem mankind. Jesus died and rose again. By doing so, he conquered death for all who believe. Now, since God solved man's greatest problem, the problem of spiritual death, it stands to reason that God could solve all of man's problems. What's the point? Well, the point is, don't allow the pain of the past to rob you of the joy of the present. If anyone could have allowed the past to negatively affect him in the present, it would have been the Apostle Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians. Paul referred to himself as the chief sinner, and rightly so. But look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 3, starting in verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The phrase, forgetting what lies behind, implies changing your perspective. Paul didn't focus on his past. He left the past behind because he was focused on the future. He was focused on obtaining an objective, a prize. And at the end of his life, while Paul was sitting in a Roman dungeon waiting to be executed, he alluded to that. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Let's look at one more passage. It involves the bad eye and the clear eye. Look at Matthew 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The eye lets light into the body. The eye in this passage is our system of perception. Spiritually speaking, when our perception is right, the body is filled with light. But when our perception is bad, the body is filled with darkness. Now, as we said earlier, the Pharisees loved money. They coveted money. And the result was darkness. Why? Because their perspective was wrong. We said it earlier, priorities shape perspective. If a person wants to change his outlook, maybe he or she needs to change their priorities. Please go to Hebrews chapter 12. Here's a shocker right here. The world is filled with distractions. Even more so in light of the events that are occurring today. But it's all designed to destroy focus. And in many cases, the world system is succeeding. How do you solve the problem? Change your perspective. Focus on what's important. Now, we discussed it in the past, and the Bible supports it. Paul tells us in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 7, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. And note that word, undistracted. The world is filled with distractions. And you know, the longer I live, you know, we're going to be doing a little something on spiritual warfare again, which we did a while back, something like 46 or 47 sessions we had on it. We're going to be looking at it again, because everything in life comes down to spiritual warfare. And the older I get, the more I'm beginning to see it. You know, I know that people have sin natures and people make stupid decisions because of their sin natures, but I'm convinced that everything in life comes down to spiritual warfare. Satan's job is to distract, and that's why Paul says undistracted devotion to the Lord. The more we focus on the Lord, the less opportunity there is for Satan to distract us. The writer of Hebrews made a similar point. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's easy in the times we live in today to grow weary and lose heart. And looking around, looking at things that are going on around the world, in our very nation as well, it's easy to lose heart. This is why the passage says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Throughout most of the history of Israel, the nation focused on the wrong things, and the people paid a price. The problem exists today also. History will repeat itself, but the pattern can be broken. Christians have the power. When Nehemiah heard about the conditions that existed in Jerusalem, he was heartbroken. He wept and mourned for days. He went to God in prayer. He confessed his sins and the sins of the people. And then he begged God to attend to his prayer, and God did. We saw that in the study of Nehemiah. God made it possible for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and complete the work that needed to be done. The point here is, even though the past tends to repeat itself, God has everything under control. And God does intervene in the affairs of man. God says, if my people are called by my name, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Principle. Turning to God in prayer has the power to close the door on the past. Please go to Daniel chapter 3. We saw another example of this in the case of Daniel. After the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, Daniel discovered from the scriptures that Babylonian captivity was about to come to an end. But he didn't know what the future held for God's people. So what did he do? Well, in Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, look at verse 3. Daniel 9, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. God answered Daniel's prayer. And God answers prayers today. It's all based on the cross of his Son. At the cross, all barriers that separated man from God were broken down. Now that means believers can go boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in their time of need. Taking advantage of the opportunity involves getting our priorities straight. Please go back to Haggai 2. Now back in Haggai, the older generation that had been around when Solomon's temple was built, when they saw Zerubbabel's temple, they saw that new temple paled in glory when compared to Solomon's temple, and they wept. Now, we said that in Haggai, the people became weary. They encountered pressure from the outside and opposition from the inside because they had wrong priorities. The older members of the group saw that the temple lacked the splendor that Solomon's temple had. The magnificence of Solomon's temple was far above and beyond anything in the world at that time. Now, these people had been in captivity. They could never accumulate the gold and silver that Solomon had, that went into building Solomon's temple, and they became discouraged. Now, that being the case in Haggai 2, look at verse 4. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." The command here is to take courage. It was issued to the leader, Zerubbabel, to Joshua, the high priest, and all the people. But the command wasn't randomly given. It was given based on a foundation. The foundation appears in verse 4, "I am with you." Now, these two promises provided encouragement for the weary. In light of recent past events, it might be hard to close the door on the past. Such things have a way of becoming wearisome and burdensome. Such things become distractions that hinder our efforts in going forward in the work we've been given to do. What kind of strength is needed to overcome such obstacles? We noted it earlier in the session, but for the sake of repetition, let's look at it. Please go to Joshua 1. Talk about being put in a difficult position. After Moses died, the people of Israel needed a new leader to lead them across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan and into battle against nations that were more powerful. Joshua was chosen for the task. Now, that had to be a daunting task. And Joshua must have had reservations. But he had something else as well. He had a promise from the Lord. The Lord said, "I will be with you, I will not forsake, I will not fail you or forsake you." The Lord also said, "Be strong and courageous." But the Lord didn't just make that statement and leave it at that. The Lord gave Joshua everything he needed to obey the command. The Lord gave Joshua guarantees. "You shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous." What was Joshua's foundation for strength and courage? The words appear in the book of the law. And then God said in Joshua 1 verse 7, "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Now, like the workers in Haggai's day, God's promises were a source of encouragement for Joshua. Please go to 1 Chronicles 28. After David delivered an address about building the temple, he turned to his son Solomon and said in 1 Chronicles 28, look at verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Now, God's words were Solomon's source of encouragement. Please go to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 28. Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God's words are a source of encouragement. God's words were a source of encouragement to Judah, in spite of the fact that Judah would spend 70 years in exile. Encouragement is found in the words that Jesus spoke, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And in Paul's words to the Galatians, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Now, each of those passages provides God's people with a source of strength and encouragement. Just as in Joshua's day and in Haggai's day, the kind of encouragement Christians need today comes from the Lord. How do we tap into it? By coming to know God. Making God our priority. Focusing on the promises of God. That pretty much summed up Haggai's words to the people. I am with you. The fact of the matter is God is with his people. God is with every Christian today. The more we come to know God, the greater this reality becomes. And the greater the reality, the greater our encouragement. The statement, "I am with you," speaks volumes. First of all, it comes from a God who cannot lie. Second, the statement, "I am with you," implies a covenant relationship. In verse 5, God said to the people, "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Remember what God said to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That same spirit, the Holy Spirit, was with the people when they came out of Egypt. The Holy Spirit was also with them throughout the building of the temple. God's spirit, abiding with the builders, was a reminder of a covenant relationship between God and his people. How does this apply today? Every believer today is in a covenant relationship with the Lord. That same Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is not only with us. God the Holy Spirit resides within us. This is our comfort and encouragement, both for time and for eternity. No matter what circumstances dictate. Third, in the church age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. We can't lose it. It's a gift given in grace, and grace cannot be withdrawn or withheld. The gifts of God, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, all of that has a connection to the phrase, "I am with you." Now, that being the case, God's words through the prophet Haggai apply just as much today as they did in 520 BC. And that translates over to strength and encouragement. This brings us back to the principle of priorities and perspective. When a person's priorities change, his perspective will change as well. Therefore, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul encourages us to focus not on the things that can be seen, but to focus on the things which are not seen. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth." When the things above become our priority, our perspective shifts from horizontal to vertical. The older generation in Haggai's day had a horizontal perspective. They were focused on the things on earth. But they failed to see the bigger picture. Now, concerning this, please go back to Haggai. And look at Haggai 2, verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The house that the people returned to Jerusalem to build, the same house that in their perspective lacked the glory of Solomon's temple, will in the future possess a far greater glory than Solomon's temple. Because in the future, the greatest priest of all priests, the Lord Jesus Christ, will enter that temple. His presence in the temple is the greater glory. His appearance in the temple, however, is only a partial fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will take place in the millennium when Christ returns. Look at Malachi 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And what will result? Well, Haggai told us in the last part of the prophecy, peace. When Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David, peace will reign. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Please go to Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll be closing in a few minutes. Zechariah 9, look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, this is the bigger picture. This is the bigger picture. The builders in Haggai's day didn't realize that they played a part in a plan that was much greater than their present situation. So when they encountered opposition, they became discouraged. How does that apply today? Well, the answer to the question brings us back to priorities. Priorities shape our perspective. People have a tendency to focus on what's important in their lives. This life, however, is fading away. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off." If people live only for what this life has to offer, for what this world has to offer, they're going to become tired and discouraged, and maybe even defeated, especially in a world we live in today. On the other hand, there's a bigger picture. It's called God's plan. Every Christian today is a temple of God. Glory dwells in their temples. As Christians live for God each day, their temples are being filled with a greater glory. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. through this transformation process, there's a greater glory to be gained. The ultimate glory, however, is our hope for the future. Look at what Jesus said in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, in light of that, the answer to the question involves making the things above our priority. By focusing on the things above, Christians acquire a new perspective and a new purpose. Now, we'll continue that on Wednesday when we complete Haggai. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the body of Christ to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for making your word available to us, making this place available to us, and gathering us together to come here to receive your word and to receive glory. But thank you for the greatest glory, the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man to die on the cross for us, and through him we have become saved, and through him we will receive the ultimate glory on that day when Christ returns for his church. You made it all possible. We thank you, we praise you, and we love you. Empower us, Father, to get our priorities straight so that our perspective is right when it comes to these things. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.